Here we come to Jacob, getting a little bit of a taste of his own medicine. Remember, we had seen earlier that the Lord had sovereignly elected Jacob over Esau. But as he sovereignly elected him, we quickly realize that he was not elected because he was a better man. He shows himself to be the seed of the serpent, not much different than Esau. But then, as he sinned and took his brother's blessing, he met the Lord, and the Lord appeared to him in grace and compassion. And yet, Jacob was afraid, and he continued to run into exile. And here we find him. We find now in chapter 29, Jacob arriving in exile, showing himself off, but then getting humbled, as it were, for the first time, something that he desperately needed. Again, we're going to read verses 1 through 30. Hear now the word of the living God. Genesis chapter 29. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. And Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, and Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week. But then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us ask his blessing upon the preaching of his word. O Lord, we thank you for all that you have written down in Scripture. Father, we ask now that this evening you would cause our minds and hearts to focus on what you have to say to us. May we receive your word with faith and love and put it to practice in our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Hollywood loves poetic justice. If you want to make a good movie, have someone get a taste of their own medicine, how what comes around goes around. And not just Hollywood, novels as well. I like to have plots based upon someone getting a taste of poetic justice. I remember reading a novel, and the whole premise of the novel was a judge who had witnessed people getting away with crimes. Then he took them onto this island and gave them all a taste of their own medicine. Poetic justice. And yet when we look in the real world, it's not as glamorous as Hollywood makes it out to be. You know, the director times everything just perfectly, so you feel it sink into your gut. In one sense, you might rejoice a little bit. He deserved that. Let him have it. And often in the real world, poetic justice does happen. Maybe not as well scripted as one might think, as a Hollywood director would, but it does happen frequently. But here's the thing. Often when it happens, it's not as glamorous, but often when it happens to us, we are far less excited about it, far less enthused and entertainment as Hollywood would make it out to be. And this happens often in Scripture as well. We see it here in the life of Jacob. He's going to get a taste of his own deception, his own little trick of swapping the younger for the firstborn. David will get a taste of it in his own life too. The Lord will providentially work out that the judgment that comes upon David is related to David's own sin. Again, although it might make for a good story, we might get some entertainment of watching such a movie. If we examine our own hearts, if we look back in our lives, we don't really want poetic justice. We really don't want the Lord to give to us everything that we have done to one another. And those moments where he does give us a little taste of it, a little taste of how we have treated others, it is often one of the most humiliating things where we taste, as it were, just the bitterness of our own sin when we have it done back to ourselves. And here we will see that the Lord providentially humbles a self-reliant Jacob. The Lord providentially humbles a self-reliant Jacob. Up until this point, we really have not seen a good picture of Jacob at all. The only thing good in his life is the fact that the Lord has chosen him above his brother Esau. But he is rather a slimy character. He forces his brother, shows no hospitality, forces his brother to swear an oath to steal his birthright. And once he steals his birthright, he then goes in and deceives his own father, deceives his own brother in order to take it. And he doesn't, in one sense, have any concern about the wrong of it. He's only concerned about, will I get caught, showing himself to be the seed of the serpent, to follow in the line of Cain, to follow in the line of those who had followed after Cain as well. And here, we now come and see the Lord working in him. The Lord had showed him grace in the previous chapter, but as the Lord showed him grace, Jacob was afraid of even the gracious presence of God, and needs to be brought down a level or two before he can trust the Lord and rely upon him. As we look here at this text, we're going to notice two people. First, we're going to look at Jacob, and as we look at Jacob, we're going to note his self-reliance. Jacob is a self reliant man. And after we look at Jacob, we'll turn to the Lord. As we look at the Lord, we will see the Lord's providence, a providence that both protects Jacob, is true to his word, but a providence that works in Jacob, that humbles Jacob, that in one sense gives him what he needs most of all. And as we look here, we often again ought to reflect on our own hearts. How many of us need a bit of a taste of our own medicine to realize, to see the sinfulness of our own sin, to be humbled and brought low, so we would not trust in ourselves, but trust solely in the grace of Christ. Look with me now at our text, at our passage here, as we consider Jacob, as we look at Jacob and consider his self-reliance. As we look at Jacob and his self-reliance, three things stand out about him. First, this text is going to stress Jacob's strength. I would say he has a supernatural strength, but if we actually recognize what that word is, we will see that it's not supernatural. He has a natural strength above the capacity of most people, and that strength will be his downfall. That strength of his, that physical strength, will lead him to self-reliance, to trust in himself. And as he trusts in himself and his own strength, it will actually lead him into slavery. He will be played. He thinks that he can stand, and it turns out that in the end, he falls. Look here at the beginning of chapter 29, and the thing that Moses is stressing here in the beginning is the strength, the literal physical strength of Jacob. And here, again, much of it is stressing this. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 picks up where, in a sense, we've left off. Jacob is entering into exile. He's come to the land of the people of the east. East, that place of exile where Adam and Eve were sent out to the east. Cain went to the east. The tower builders were in the east. Jacob now here is in the east. Something in one sense that is being stressed here. Because Haran is far more north than it is actually east of Beersheba. It'd be like saying if you want to go to Nova Scotia, you need to go north. It's true. If you want to go to Nova Scotia, you have to go north. But you're going to have to go far more east than you need to go north. And if you sort of swap the directions, it's the same here. If you want to go from Beersheba up to Haran, yes, you need to go east, but you need to go far more north. And the fact that it's called the land of the people of the east is stressing that Jacob is now entering the place of exile, cast out of the promised land for his own sin. And here, Moses is comparing what's going on with Jacob to the servant of Abraham. In verse 2, he notes that he comes to this well. He comes to a well, and here at this well, he finds his future spouse. And this isn't the first time that we've seen this set up before. When we looked at the end of the life of Abraham, Abraham sent his servant to this same place. He sent his servant to Haran, and as he goes there, he comes to a well, and as he comes to a well, there he finds Rebekah, the future wife of Abraham's son, Isaac. But as we go through here, especially as we look at Jacob's self-reliance, we're going to see some similarities between these two events, but we're also going to notice many things that are different. There is a contrast being made between these two people. And as we come onto the scene, Moses stresses a rather interesting fact, that there's a stone, and that it was a large stone. Look at the end of verse 2. The stone on the well's mouth was large. We might wonder, who cares how big this rock is? Well, this rock is about ready to be the opportunity for Jacob to flex his muscles and show off to his future wife just how strong he is. And you might snicker at that, but that's literally what we see Jacob doing here. In one sense, certain things don't change from culture to culture, and over time, Jacob is about ready to show off just how strong he is. And as we look here at this rock, it's a rock that's too big for even three men to move. And verse 3, there are three flocks that have gathered here, implying that there are three shepherds. And they are, as we look later at verse 8, they're unwilling or unable to move this stone. Three have gathered here, and they will not move this rock. And it's, in one sense, going to soon stress just how strong Jacob is. And the point of this rock is to keep other animals from getting into this well water. It's sort of like putting a rock on the lid of your trash can. We've done that because we had some stray cat trying to get in there, and we got tired of it, so we put a giant rock on it to keep the animals out. In the ancient Near East, if you didn't want your water supply polluted, you put a big rock over it. And here, as we continue to look at Jacob, he's lost. Verse 4, wandering, doesn't even know where he is. And we see, in one sense, almost that a little bit of stereotypical jock coming out here in Jacob. If we look at verse 7, he's about ready to lift this rock. But before he goes and lifts the rock, he shows up lost and wandering. And the first thing he essentially does is insult all the locals. Look here at verse 7. And Jacob said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." These shepherds are sitting around the rock, and they're wondering. Jacob's, in one sense, we'll see in a moment, he's trying to shoo them away. He sees his future bride coming. He sees, as we'll find out in a moment, a beautiful woman approaching, and he wants some alone time. And he says, "Get out of here. What are you lazy shepherds doing? You should water your flocks now and go do your job." Even in one sense, insulting their strength. "Why haven't you moved this rock to go tend and shepherd these sheep?" All in an effort to shoo them away, that he might be alone. Well, insulting them hasn't gotten them to go away. And we see here, and as soon as Rachel shows up, well, what does Jacob do? Well, he goes and he moves this rock. Verse 10. "Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the mouse well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother." This giant rock that these shepherds could not move, Jacob handles single-handedly. When I was in high school, you could easily pick out who was on the football team and who was not. And no one ever confused me. No one ever thought I was one of the football players in high school. And you could look around and you knew exactly who was on the football team. They tended to be a little bigger than everyone else. But there was one guy in our high school who was even bigger than all the other football players. He actually went to go on to play on a Big Ten team. This guy even stood out amongst all the football players. And when he walked down the hall, no joke, he took up half the hallway. He was taller than the rest. He was wider than the rest. And you didn't want to mess with him. There was a reason why he made it to one of the Big Ten teams to play for them. And as we look here at Jacob, he's that type of guy. And we might have that first impression from him. We see him deceiving, using trickery to steal his brother's blessing, to steal his brother's birthright. And we figure if he's using all this trickery, it's probably to compensate for a lack of muscle. But it turns out it's not actually for that. He is a strong man, able to lift big rocks to impress people. And we'll need to, in one sense, file this in the back of our head. Because later on, we'll see Jacob wrestling with God. And when we see Jacob wrestling with God, we need to realize that this is the type of man, a physically strong man who's about ready with a simple, single little touch, have his hip put out of joint. So here, Jacob, the big guy on the football team who actually can make the Big Ten team, showing off his strong muscles. And what does it lead him to? It leads him to self-reliance. And this really comes out if we take this text and compare it back with chapter 24. In chapter 24, remember, Abraham is close to death. And as Abraham is close to death, he is looking for a wife for his son Isaac. And he has some very important things to say there. He refuses, utterly refuses for Isaac to leave the promised land. Isaac has to stay there, so he finds a servant to go and find a wife for him. And the servant even asks, "Well, if I find the perfect woman, if she is everything that we've hoped and dreamed for, but she refuses to come to the promised land, should I take your son back there?" And Abraham is emphatic. "No, my son will not leave this land." And he stays there. And the Lord, in his providence, provides a wife for Isaac. We see the opposite here. Jacob has left the promised land. He has left the promised land for his own sin, and he has gone there rather than a faithful servant. And notice, they come to this well. They both find future wives. It'll even end with a similarity. Both end with Laban running out to meet this man. In one sense, that's sort of where the similarities end. If we start comparing what's going on between the two, when we saw that faithful servant, we noted his piety, his trust in the Lord. We look here at Jacob. All those things are lacking. Jacob shows up and he begins to talk to the locals. Nothing wrong with talking to the locals when you show up, especially if you're lost and you're trying to find out where you are. But what was the first thing that Abraham's servant did? When Abraham's servant arrived at the well, he didn't really want to start talking to the locals. He started talking to God. He falls down, as it were, and pleads with the Lord to prosper his way. He has come so far. Lord, bless me. Show me where I am to go. And there's even a small comparison being made with these two different dialogues. One's more a monologue than dialogue, but there's this comparison going on. When Abraham's servant was praying to God, he was interrupted. He was interrupted by the future wife. Chapter 24, verse 15, before he, the servant, had finished speaking, that was, he was praying, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The same thing happens here to Jacob. While, verse 9, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Both are talking, one talking in his heart to God, the other talking to the locals. One seeking the Lord's face, one not doing so. And their approaches to finding this wife are very different. Remember the servant in his prayer. He was praying that God would send the right servant, and he comes and asks the Lord for a test. We might think a strange test, but a test in the lust of her character. He asks that she would bring him water, not only water for him, but a water for his 10 thirsty camels. And if my memory serves me right, that could reach up to a total of 950 liters, a large amount of water, asking her to carry it. It was a test of hospitality. A foreigner shows up. Will she show hospitality just like Abraham did, just like Lot did? And we found that Rebekah did. She was a woman of faith, trusting the Lord, and she trusted the Lord. It was evident in her hospitality. Jacob doesn't do that. He doesn't look and try to make some tests to see the character of Rachel. He's not interested in her character at all. He's seen all that he wants to see. He's seen her looks, and he tries to impress her with his looks and his muscle, unconcerned about her character. It's interesting to note that Rachel, later when they are leaving, Rachel will be the one who steals her father's household idols and hides them away. You really wonder, what type of faith does she have that as she goes on this exodus, she makes, as it were, a mad dash to take with her these foreign gods? The servant testing character, Jacob showing off. And there's just this other thing as well, that the servant, when he sees the Lord beginning to answer his prayer request, he still shows patience. He goes and he gets these gold rings and bracelets that he's about ready to give to her. But before he actually gives them to her, he finds out from whose house she is. And as soon as he finds out whose house she is a part of, then he realizes the Lord has truly prospered his way, and then he gives these gifts. Jacob flips things around. Look at verse 11 and verse 12. He goes and he shows himself off. Then verse 11, then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman. Seems to be a little backwards. He makes an advance first. Shows great affection. Shows, in one sense, the affection you expect between family. And then afterwards he mentions, oh yeah, by the way, I'm related to you. The servant first seeks to know who she is and then bring these rewards. Jacob, he just jumps in, as it were, and then afterwards mentions, oh, by the way, we are related. The servant prayed. The servant sought the face of the Lord. And after he saw that the Lord answered that request, he saw that he worshipped. He gave thanks to God. He praised God for all that the Lord had done. Jacob here did not seek the Lord's face. Jacob did not pray to God to bless his way. And we see Jacob giving no thanks to God for prospering him. He has, in one sense, the Lord has providentially orchestrated all these things. We have a lost man. He doesn't know where he's at going, and he just happens to come to the right well at just the right time to meet his future wife. The Lord orchestrating all these things, but he makes no mention of God whatsoever, gives no thanks for all that the Lord has done. He's strong. He's also self-reliant. He trusts in his strength. He thinks that strength will get him a future spouse. But in the end, all that strength will do is bring him into slavery. Look here at the rest and how it all plays out. Since it plays out with Jacob getting played and taken advantage of. Laban comes out and meets Jacob. And the first time we met Jacob, Moses wanted us to realize that Jacob was a lover of money. Back in 24, when all this was happening again, Moses records this, verses 29 through 30. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, thus the man spoke to me. He went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. Moses notes that he has an eye for that which is sparkly and shiny. He sees the gold, and he treasures it here in his heart. And Laban, in one sense, we've already seen, Jacob is not a good man. Laban doesn't show himself any better at all. He will, in one sense, sell his own daughter for 7 years of labor. Leah is put through a rather miserable and sad situation, and her father does it just to get 7 years of labor for free, as it were, from Jacob. When Abraham's servant came, he was the one who was in charge. He had the camels. He had the other men. He shows up, and Laban makes food and prepares a meal, and the servant says, I will not eat until I share my mission, why I have come here. Jacob, on the other hand, has nothing. He had nothing but even a rock for a pillow. He is all alone by himself. And he makes, as it were, it seems, a foolish move in verse 13. He tells Jacob, or excuse me, he tells Laban all that has happened, all these things. We don't know exactly what all these things entails, but here's a man by himself and begins to tell this man who loves gold, who loves money, everything that has happened to him. And Laban begins to put two and two together, realizing that here is a young man who has a lot of strength, but doesn't have a lot of resources, who is in a bad situation, and Laban begins to take advantage of him. First, Jacob works for him for a free month. He needs a place to dwell, so he dwells there for a month and gets no pay, as it were. And then Laban strikes up a deal. What do you want? What do you want so I can still take advantage of all your work? And Jacob responds with this offer. And the offer he gives is one that Laban can't pass up. It's a really good deal. 7 years of labor for his younger daughter, Rachel. Now, when someone was married, it was usually the responsibility of the groom's parents to bring a bridal price to the parents of the bride. And the highest that could ever really be would be 50 shekels. 50 shekels was the highest amount one would pay there, but usually it was much lower than that. And here, Jacob is going to work 7 years. And the average worker's wage was between half a shekel and one shekel a month. Children, can you do the math? How many shekels would that be in 7 years? That'd be 6 times 7 or 12 times 7, 42 to 84. Four shekels. And if the highest amount is 50, well, Laban's going to get his money's worth here out of Jacob. And don't forget this. The man that he's just hired is a very strong man. It's not like he went and found some little scrawny runt to work on the farm who can barely lift a single hay bale. He has found a man who is able to do all the hard work that it takes to be a shepherd. And Laban is going to put him to work and get all he can out of Jacob. Later, Laban will even recognize that he is blessed by having Jacob because the Lord is with him. And as the Lord has been with Jacob, so Laban has profited him greatly. Lastly, he notices, as it were, Jacob's affection for Rachel. And Jacob clearly loves Rachel. He serves these 7 toilsome years as if they were just a couple of days. Time flies as he's going through all this labor, as he thinks about his future wife. And Laban sees this, and he takes advantage of it, and he then performs the swap. The swap, and we might wonder, how is this possible? Well, in one sense, Laban uses the same tricks that Jacob used on his father. Before that night, there was a great feast. Before Jacob deceived his father, he had his father drink wine. And it's probably a fair assumption to say that if there's this giant feast going on and a happy day, Jacob probably does not seem to be a man to exercise self-control. If the wine is flowing freely, and here Jacob is having the greatest party of his life, the day that he has longed for, he probably wasn't fully aware of all that was going on. And it happens here at night, and Leah would have been veiled. Jacob deceived his blind father, and now Laban, as it were, seeks to blind Jacob. And he takes advantage of him and puts, as it were, Leah in the place of Rachel. And then, as it were, conscripts him to another 7 years of hard labor. And this labor is, in one sense, being compared to the slavery that Israel will later face in Egypt. We'll later look at it, but there's many parallels between what's going on here with Jacob and what will eventually happen with Israel in Egypt. Both come and have warm welcomings, but later on, those warm welcomings pass away. Egypt, the Egyptians will deal shrewdly with Israel. They will give them hard tasks to do, so hard that they cry out to the Lord. He takes notice of their affliction. And later on, in chapter 31 of Genesis, this is how Jacob will describe his time with Laban. "These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beast I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the night by cold my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your 2 daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times." It's a bad job. It's more than a bad job. It's slavery. And even as we look later at Jacob's life, his leaving of Haran will be similar to Israel's leaving of Egypt. They will, as Israel plunders the Egyptians, here we see Jacob plundering Laban, both being pursued. Israel by the Pharaoh, Jacob, he'll be pursued by Laban. Both are eventually saved because the Lord himself takes notice, sees the way that Jacob is being treated, sees the way that Israel is being treated, and intervenes. But for us here at this point, Jacob is in slavery, as it were. He was strong. He was mighty. He trusted in his might, but as he trusted in his might, that brought him into subjection and servitude. And here, as we consider our own hearts, we need to realize that as we wander from the presence of God, the only thing we can trust in is our own strength, and the end of that is slavery. Jacob, because he sinned, he was cast out from God's presence, and he could not turn to the Lord. He could not rest in the Lord, in one sense, for 2 reasons. He was a proud man, and he feared God. He feared God's presence, even his gracious presence, because he was a sinner. And for us here, as our first parent, Adam, fell into pride, so too you and I have been born into pride, born into self-reliance, born in trusting our own strength. And as a last resort, we will finally turn to God, which is rather ridiculous, because it makes sense to turn to Him first. He who is all-powerful, He who has shown grace to Jacob, why not turn to Him? Why not look for strength in the Lord? Well, we like to think we can do things better ourselves. We are proud. We look to our own minds. We look to our own desires. And only after we've been humbled will we turn unto the Lord. But there's also a sense that as Jacob was fearful, those that do not understand the grace of God are afraid of God. And how? If they do not understand God's grace and are afraid of His holiness, how can they turn to Him? And how can they rest and rely upon the Lord? We see here that Jacob's self-reliance is evident in a prayerlessness. He does not, in one sense, seek the Lord to bless his way. Often for us, self-reliance reveals itself in a prayerlessness. I am too busy getting everything done to spend time on my knees. We saw, as we read from 1 Peter chapter 5, that we are to cast our cares on the Lord, that we are, in one sense, not to be anxious, but to take our anxiety to God and trust in Him. Those that rely on themselves are often very anxious people. And we'll see here that the solution is to be humbled, as we are humbled to come to a better understanding of God's free grace, that God has truly promised unto Jacob that He will bring him back, that He will show him kindness. He revealed Himself, as it were, in the type of that letter, that type that points to Christ, Christ incarnate, that God would send forth His Son to make a way that He could once more enter into God's holy presence. So this here is Jacob, a man who is strong physically, but a man very weak spiritually. And in response to this, we now see the Lord's providence. The Lord comes, and He both has providential proceedings, as it were, with Jacob, and a protective promise to him as well. As we've looked at Jacob, this is a man. This is a man who needs to be dealt with. Someone needs to step in and bring him down a level or two. One commentator says this: in Laban, Jacob met his match and his means of discipline. 20 years of drudgery and friction were to weather his character. And the reader can reflect that, presumably, Jacob is not the only person to have needed a Laban in his life. The Lord brings in Laban, and He does so providentially. The irony that is laid upon the way that Laban it deals with Jacob, we are meant to see that it is not just by chance, but it is by the Lord's own doing. Jacob himself, when he sees what Laban has done, responds with, "Why have you deceived me?" Deceive me, that's the same root that describes Isaac's response to Esau after Jacob had taken his blessing. Isaac said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Jacob was the deceiver who is now being deceived. He wined and dined his father in order to better deceive him. He has been wined and dined in order to be taken advantage of. And here, he ends with this irony. Throughout the passage, it speaks about Rachel and Leah as the older and the younger, the younger and the older. But at the very end here, he switches. Laban switches his vocabulary, and he refers to Leah as the firstborn. The firstborn, it's the same root word to describe the firstborn right that Jacob stole from Esau. And he has, as it were, this jab at him in verse 26. Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." Who knows what you, as it were, people down in the South do there? You do crazy things like letting the younger take the firstborn's right. Up here we're a bit more civilized, and we don't do such things like that. We follow proper natural order. The firstborn gets the firstborn right, and then the younger gets her place as well. We don't mismatch things up here like you guys do down there. It seems that somehow Laban has found out what Jacob has done and has given him a taste of his own medicine, given him a little poetic justice. And when Jacob hears this, he is left silent and given to 7 more years of toilsome labor. For us, if you've ever tasted a bit of your own medicine, you know that it is often a very humbling thing. I heard once about a surgeon who really lacked all bedside manner. In one sense, you can still appreciate a surgeon who lacks bedside manner. If I had to choose a surgeon who, in one sense, got A's in surgery and D's in bedside manner versus a surgeon who got D's in the surgery and an A in bedside manner, I'd prefer the surgeon who's better at surgery than bedside manner. If you're going to cut open my chest and give me a new heart, I really want you to do that well. except until the surgeon had to go get his own surgery done and got a taste of his own medicine, was given a surgeon who lacked bedside manner, and that began to change him. He realized, you know, when you go through surgery, it's a tough, scary time, and maybe you shouldn't just be a jerk to the person in bed. No matter how skilled you are, no matter how great and awesome you are at doing the surgery, maybe show a little kindness and a gentleness to the person that you've just sliced open. And he only realized that after he himself had to go through surgery and got a bit of a taste of his own medicine. And we see here the Lord providentially dealing with Jacob through Laban. And often we need to reflect and learn to read providence. That if we look at our own lives, has the Lord sent certain people into your life to give you a taste of your own medicine? We need to recognize that the book of Job exists. That sometimes the reason you and I suffer in this life is because there is a cosmic realm and God is going to get the glory over demonic forces. And you and I might never know this. It's never revealed to Job that the reason that he was tested was because Satan challenged God. That's a piece of information that he doesn't receive. He, in one sense, is still humbled through all his trials. But the reason he's suffering is because of cosmic things. But there's another sense. The scripture reveals that often you and I suffer because the Lord is trying to discipline his people, to correct his people. When the Lord sends Israel into exile, it's after a long list of things that he said he would do to them. You can just read in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy that the Lord says, first, I'm going to do this to you to draw you back. And then after that, I'm going to do this to you. And then after that, I'm going to do this, and then this, and then this. And he's given this long list so that when bad things are happening in their life, it should drive them to self-examination so that they repent and turn of their sins. Sometimes we're in a situation of Job. Sometimes we're in a situation of Israel. God has told us he has sent this trial, this suffering into our life to correct us, to bring us to repentance. I say we need to read providence right. It's always nerve-wracking mentioning this thing because the person who, in one sense, is in the situation of Job is going to think that they're in Israel's situation and is going to, in one sense, be Job's friends to themselves and condemn themselves when, in one sense, they're just suffering because the Lord is getting glory and it will be for their good. Other times someone hears that the book of Job, but they're actually in the situation of Israel. And it's like, no, the reason you're going through that is because the Lord is trying to correct you. Thankfully, we look here at Jacob and we don't think he's a Job. We don't think he's the most righteous man in all the earth. We see that this is a man who needs to be corrected. And the Lord has brought a Laban into his life. A man just as deceitful as Jacob is, maybe even more so. The thing that he does to his daughter is just vile. He has brought a vile, slimy man into his life to give him a taste of his own medicine to work at him. Is there someone in your life, maybe more slimy and vile than yourself, but the thing that really bothers you about that person, the thing that that person does to, in one sense, bring you down, is that in your own heart, do you need to recognize that God has sent you, a Laban, to work upon you yourself? So this is the Lord's providential proceedings with Jacob. And the second thing we need to look here with the Lord is the Lord's protective promise to Jacob. And this comes from the last chapter. As we go through this, we have to keep chapter 28 in mind. There, when the Lord appeared to Jacob, he appeared in grace and he said, I will be with you. I will be with you. Look at verse 15 of chapter 28. So the Lord speaking, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And we can read that promise. We come here and like, has the Lord kept his word? Jacob is being brought into slavery. And the Lord just promised that he would keep him. He would guard him, that he would watch over him. Well, he does. Because the promise to keep and guard Jacob is attached to the promise of bringing him back to the promised land. Jacob is in exile. To die in exile is not a light thing. To die in spiritual exile is condemnation. And the Lord here is going to keep Jacob. He will bring him back, keep him to eternity. But in order to do so, Jacob needs to have his heart worked on. He is not fit for the promised land. So the Lord comes, and he's working on him in order to keep his promise to protect and watch over him. Often we think protection is equated to comfort. Well, not always. Sometimes it is equated to comfort, but here we see that that promise to watch over him is about making Jacob into a new man. In one sense, it will lead to his being born again, a lead to his looking and actually trusting in the Lord. There is no true happiness without first having true holiness. Hollywood loves poetic justice. It makes a good movie. It can make a good novel. It can be rather intriguing. And here, as we see, this is what the Lord gives, in some measure, to Jacob. But here's the thing. In one sense, it's not actually poetic justice, because it's more poetic discipline, poetic correction, but that lacks a ring to it. Because everything that's happening to Jacob is happening under the covenant of grace. He's not getting what he deserves. Jacob deserves far worse. He deserves to be cast off forever and not brought back. But the Lord made these promises, and he's going to keep his word. And he did so. He made these promises in the incarnation of Christ. As that letter was being set forth, we saw the incarnate Christ being foreshadowed there, being typologically set before us. And there the Lord made this covenant of grace, a covenant that has a part of it repentance, a changing of it. And as this corrective, this poetic correctiveness comes to Jacob, it is not to destroy him, but to reform him. And for us who are in Christ, we need to see all our trials in life in this light. It is not justice. If it were justice, it'd be far worse. But when the Lord deals with us by giving us a taste of our own medicine, it is not to destroy us. But because Christ was destroyed, it is actually to save us, to bring us into God's presence once more, that we might enjoy him to all eternity. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we wonder and marvel at your dealings with us. Oh Lord, we lack the patience that you have when we consider if we had to work on our own hearts. But you are a God of all long-suffering and patience, and at each right moment, you give us what is best for us. At the right time, you give us rest and relief. At the right time, you give us correction and discipline, and you do so because you have given us your Son, because of him, all things work for our good. Father, we pray that you would make us more and more like him. That's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.